Last week, or the last couple weeks, we were dealing with Balaam and Balak and the donkey and all of those things. And we saw kind of some devastation in Israel. And you know, the interesting thing, if you go through Numbers, you can go back and study now and go through it on your own. But as you go through, you kind of hit those points in Numbers where you come to a crisis point and Israel sins and there's some grossness and punishment. But then there's always God's mercy that seems to like be glaring after that. And that's what I look at this section, although it is a section of census. And some people go, man, those are the worst parts of the Bible. And you know, I know that reading Numbers and trying to figure it out is not always real exciting. But, you know, we need to find ways to make that exciting. And, you know, you need to realize this is the second census. The children of Israel have gone through, God, remember, told them at Kadesh Barnea that that generation would not enter. They've been wandering for 40 years. That whole generation of men has now died off. And you can kind of consider maybe chapter 26, the part of new beginnings. And it's even interesting, and you know, even with Israel, God began anew several times. And you know, that should give us hope. When we blow it and we feel really gross and we feel really bad, God is going to work that new work in our hearts, and He's going to restore us. So we see that going on here, and we're not going to read all of these numbers because I can't pronounce all the names, and so you guys can read them and try and pronounce them on your own and go through. But you know, again, the important thing is they've reached that point, and you know, part of us have been to Israel, and you kind of get a mindset of, you can remember, we've been on that side of the Jordan River, we've been to Jordan, and you kind of get an idea of where they're camped out, and they're in those plains, and they're getting ready to go over, they're getting ready to cross over and take possession of the land, and you have this whole new generation. And I think these people, you know, they're a generation of young people, and I think they're excited, and maybe even chomping at the bit, let's go, Moses, let's go, let's go. And Moses saying, no, we have to move when the cloud moves, and when the fire moves, and stay when it stays, and you got to be patient, and besides that, I got a couple things before we go. Well, what do you have to do before we go? We'll help, you know. Maybe they're trying to be that type. What do you have to do? And Moses says, well, the first thing I have to do is I've got to number everybody. I got to count everybody again. That's what God wants. We have to count everybody. Now, have you ever wondered why God counted these people? Have you ever just sat and said, Lord, why did you count all these people? I think one reason. I think so we would know this is real people in a real time and a real event. I'm not so sure God's so interested in the exact number of people in the sense of, well, look how many people are following me. But I think it's to let us know this is reality. This is not some mythical thing like Greek mythology or all of that stuff that happened in a never-never land. This happened in a real place at a real time. And so we get real numbers, and He breaks it down to each tribe. So Moses says, first I have to number the people again. First we have to do that. Well, okay, Moses, and then what? Well, then we have to talk a little bit about your inheritance when you get over there, because I know you're going to be so excited when you get over there. We have to kind of have it straightened out a little bit before you get over there. And then I've got to name a successor because I'm not going over with you. That's kind of heavy, isn't it? You know, and Moses is and doing that. And then I want to remind you guys what this whole thing's all about, worshiping God. Those are the things we're going to blow through a couple chapters tonight and stop and settle in some. But that's what's going on here. You see, they're camping on that plain, and remember, they're set up in all their order, and it's beautiful. And Balaam looked out there and said, man, that's the most awesome thing I've ever seen. And they're getting ready to go. And so Moses says, let's take care of these four things. Then we'll march over. Then we'll be ready to do what the Lord has for us to do. So just verse 1 of chapter 26 says, and it came to pass after the plague, it's a plague, remember, after the Moabites came in, or the Midianites and Moabites came in and got the people to fornicate with them. It says, and after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of the Egypt. So they begin this whole census project. Now here's something I would encourage you to do. I did a little chart. See, I made my own little chart. And that's kind of cool things to do when you're reading these, because here's what you can do. Now, don't do it while I'm talking, because I want you to pay attention to me. But you can do a little chart, and you can sit here and get the numbers of each tribe and do the numbers, and then go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 and do those numbers and see how they changed and what happened, because the whole face of Israel changed pretty radically. Now, they only lost, what did I come up with? They only lost like a thousand people, a little over a thousand people, 1,820. So you know, they lost 1,200 people. In that whole time, the difference is 1,200 less. Now, some people think, well, wait, it was 40 years. Shouldn't have they multiplied? Well, go back and read all the plagues. Go back and read of all the gross things that happened. And they did pretty good. So that's all that really changed. But some tribes changed dramatically. Some stayed pretty close to the same. And it's interesting. And remember last week when we read about the guy, those of you who were here, we read about that dude that was out fornicating in front of everybody, and he was a prince of the tribe of Simeon. Remember that? Well, the tribe of Simeon decreased by more than 20,000 people. Sin never pays. That's a kind of an interesting thing. Now, the tribe of Manasseh increased by more than 20,000. It increased kind of, well, wait, Simeon decreased by more than 30,000. It was 37,100 people less than when they started. Manasseh increased by 20,000. So you have kind of that adjustment. So I'd encourage you again, just sit and make a chart. You know, you think, well, I don't want to read that. Well, maybe, you know, maybe if you're a sight person, you learn by sight and pictures and stuff. Do that. Sit and make a chart, and it makes it more interesting. You'll start paying attention. You'll read a little closer, and you kind of get an understanding. So you have those two tribes change dramatically, and I would challenge you to read ahead into Joshua and read ahead even into Judges and see how that affected the history and the face of Israel as a whole as they went in. This is a radical thing that happened just at this point. Now also, as you think about it, back in Genesis chapter 49, remember when Jacob blessed his 12 sons and he spoke about them? In that, he spoke something about the Levi and Simeon. Remember, they were the two who kind of blew it, and they tricked that guy into coming, and they got him all circumcised, and they went and killed them all, and they kind of played that whole thing. Go back and read that if you don't know that whole story. Go back and read like Genesis from like chapter 30 to the end or something, and you'll pick up on that. But they really blew it. And Jacob said, he says to Simeon and to Levi, he says, you're going to be scattered throughout Israel. You're going to be divided, and then you're going to be scattered. And I think part of the division maybe came here in Simeon's life. And Israel, we'll read about in a moment, they got no inheritance. They were literally scattered. So there's some interesting things going on. And now we can flip over. So you guys are going to read that, right? You promised to read all those census and write it down and take notes and do all those things and pronounce all those names, huh? Huh? No, you guys aren't going to lie to me, are you? So verse 51. You're saying, why should we do it if you didn't do it? Well, I did it in my reading. I did it while I was studying. But anyway, verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. So that's how many were at the end. Now, verse 52 is beginning the whole inheritance thing. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided in inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered with them, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So he says, look, when you get over there, you know, use some common sense, and you know, you don't give a little bitty tribe a huge amount of land, and you don't give a small tribe or a big tribe just this tight area. Now, here's the interesting thing as you read this. You know, you read through that and you go, well, that kind of makes sense. You know, God's being fair. And he says, you know, just do this and then do lots and etc. Read Joshua tonight when you go home if you can't sleep. Read Joshua. Not that Joshua would put you to sleep. Joshua is pretty exciting. But, you know, if you're up and you can't sleep, read Joshua. Because the interesting thing I find, and we're just like these people. You see, the children of Israel, once they got there, and they began dividing up the law. Now, they were given kind of here, you know, a real precise and how to do it, a real general, well, not precise, a general way. Then you get into Joshua, and they start implementing all of that. And the children of Israel, some of them are really stoked. They're going, man, look what I get. And some of them are going away. Oh, I can't stand this stinking property, man. I don't like this. The tribe of Dan is an interesting to keep track of. Just read it and find out. That's a little tease so you'll get into Joshua because it's very interesting what Dan does. But here's the thing. There were several of them that all they did was complain about what they got. Now the Lord says, do this. And it came out. They weren't complaining that they didn't get enough. They were just complaining, you know, just those people who just want to complain. Hey, we're going to give you this land. It's going to have streams. It's going to have mountains. It's going to have all this. Well, I kind of wanted flat land. Hey, we're going to give you the coast. Well, I kind of wanted mountains and streams, you know. It's just people who just want to complain. And you read the children of Israel, and they're just not happy with what they've gotten. But some are okay. So he describes it. Now he tells us about the Levites and what they get, which is nothing. They don't get any inheritance. Verse 37 says, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families, the families of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, and Merari, the family of the Merarites. And these are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. And Amram was the wife of, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. And to Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So he numbers them. He gives us kind of a brief thing about the Levites, tells us, and then they gained 1,000. When you go back into beginning chapters, you're going to find that out. When you're doing your little chart, you're going to find out they had 22,000 at the beginning. Now they have 23,000. So again, something interesting. But here it says they got no inheritance. Now back to the thing in Genesis chapter 59. Jacob said, you'll be scattered throughout Israel. And God is going to take the Levites and he's going to throw them all through. And they're going to have cities in each area and each tribe. And they're going to be part of it. And isn't it interesting, Jacob, 400 years prior to this is what's going to happen to you. And now it's coming to pass. They got no inheritance. But do you remember why when we studied in Leviticus and we studied early in Numbers, do you remember why the Levites got no inheritance? Because it says, the Lord is your inheritance. See, they got the coolest part because he says, I'm your inheritance. And they were living simply to serve the Lord. So they number everybody, they get it together, verse 63. Now here's an interesting thing. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest, who numbered the children of Israel from the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of the Sinai. So when they did the first numbering, none of those guys are alive. Do you remember? Because they didn't want to go in. They chickened out right in the beginning, 40 years before. They said, we're not going to trust God. And so all of those guys, every single one of them died but two. Look at this, verse 65. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not one man of them left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Do you ever sit and try and imagine how Caleb and Joshua must have felt about now? There had to be some grief, right? I mean, all of their friends, everybody they came out of Egypt with, all of those men that they had, I think they all came out of there with dreams and visions and this is what God is going to do. And they got to a crisis point in their life. They got to that place and two of them decided to go in and 599,996 didn't want to. That's a lot, isn't it? Big odds. And all of those guys now have passed on. I figure we give Aaron and Moses the exception that they wanted to go in, but they both don't get to go in either. The only two from that generation that went into that land were Caleb and Joshua. Now, here's what that does to my heart. That really makes me want to be obedient to God. Why? Because there must be great things in store that I can't even imagine right now. I can't even dream about. I'm sure these two, as all everybody was dying off, man after man, family after, and they're just seeing it and they're seeing it. I'm sure they kind of thought, I don't think we're going to make it. Don't you think they'd look at each other and say, well, I know what God said, but are we really going to make it? Joshua would tell Caleb, sure we are. Are you sure, man? We're 80 years old now. Yeah, we'll be okay. We'll make it. So that's going on. Now, again, they're the only two because Moses doesn't make it. Now you think, okay, that settles it. So we got the inheritance, right? To the large tribe, get a large amount. And you're going to cast lots. You're going to do it by lot. And he kind of laid out, again, a general plan. This is what's going to happen. Now, when God explains things, we always have those people who come in and say, but what about, do you ever do that? You know, you kind of lay something out for somebody and they always go, but what about? And they always have kind of this theory thing. Well, this wasn't so much a theory thing. This in chapter 27, verse 1, this was kind of a real thing, but it's kind of a fly in the ointment, if you will. It says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, if you ever have problems naming your daughters, you've got some names here you can pick from, and, you know, I'm sure they would appreciate it. But, you know, these are this dude's five daughters, you know, and so it's lining this out, and it's telling us, and so they come up, and it says, and they stood before Moses in verse 2, and before Aaron the priest, or Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders, and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. But he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah. Now, I kind of like that. You know, they want to classify, you know. They're saying, our dad died in the wilderness, but he wasn't part of that Korah rebellion. He was part of the other rebellion, you know. It's kind of funny. He didn't sin there. He died of his, I like it. They say, he didn't die from that sin, but he died in his own sin. That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? Don't you want your kids to say that about you? Oh, my dad's not with us anymore, but he wasn't part of that rebellion. He just died of his own sin. It's kind of comical when you think about it, isn't it? Now, you see, because he was in that first rebellion. So he died of his own sin, and here's the problem. He had no sons. He had no sons. So verse 4 says, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our brothers. So here's the problem. You see, in that society, the land and everything went on from male to male, from the fathers to the sons and to their sons. And you know, the women in that part of the society, whether you like it or not or agree with it or not, it's the way it was. They did not have any rights. As a matter of fact, when a daughter got married, she was given a dowry and then she just went to be part of that family. And so these girls are saying, our dad's going to lose what he worked so hard to get, in other words. And why should that be? Just because he died and he didn't have any sons. If he had sons, they would get a part. And here we are, we're here to do it. And so now here's what I want you to think. You're sitting someplace, you know, you're maybe at the cabaret having a cappuccino or at some Starbucks and you're enjoying your cappuccino and somebody comes up and they go, what about, and they have this kind of perplexing question, and what's your answer? Now, do you think logically? Do you just kind of, well, here's what I would do. Moses very easily could have done that, huh? Well, you know, the way I look at it is, but notice what he did. Look at verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Isn't that cool? Moses has been leading these people for 40 years, 40 plus years. Like kind of a little bit of time in Egypt. And you know, he still is not self-dependent, is he? He's still not the type to say, well, you know what, if you got five girls here, you know, why don't we just do it this way? Why don't we just, he says, you know what, I don't know. I don't know what God's heart is in this issue. Have you ever been to a place where someone asks you something? And you, well, I don't know what God's heart is, but let me go find out. Now, you and I, we can pray just like Moses prayed. I think that's an obvious place to start. Well, let me pray and ask God, but we also have the written word of God that we can go to. Well, what would the Lord say about that? You know, what would the Lord say about a daughter getting the inheritance and carrying that on? What is God's mind in that? Is he patriarchal also? Is he of the type to think that women are just, you know, just stay over there and be quiet and, you know, don't say anything and stay out of the way? Is that the way God is? Well, look what the Lord says. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. You see, the Lord says, well, but of course, you know, I mean, most of us maybe would think that way, but we're in the 21st century. They were back in, you know, 5-something B.C., you know, they're back there a ways, a few millenniums, and so they wouldn't think that way. And the Lord says, well, you know, of course, you would give it to them. He says, have it passed to them. And verse 8 says, now that that's come up, let's speak it to everybody. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So you see, God just, I think it's kind of, to me, sort of funny. They ask about these daughters, and then the Lord says, you know, we're going to cover the whole gamut. While we're at this, let's just cover it all. If he has no daughters, then it goes to his nephews. If he has no nephews, it goes to this guy. And he just says, let's get it settled so you guys aren't coming to me like every 5 minutes. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, you think that settled it, huh? Go to chapter 36. Are you guys cold? You guys look like you're cuddling and shivering, and you want to turn that cooler off? Everybody's kind of drifting over, and guys are making me cold. Chapter 36, because so you think it's settled, you know, you think, all right, you know, God kind of covered everything and figured everything out. So, no, not with people like us. He can never get it settled, right? Chapter 36, verse 1. It says, now the chief fathers of the family of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. Now, these are some of that same family, okay? Some of those girls with the funny names. It's part of their family, you know, and it's part of that whole tribe. And so verse 2, it says, and they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad. If you ever have a boy, that would be a cool name too. But anyway, wouldn't that be fun to go to school with? Anyway, Zelophehad to his daughter. So he says, hey, they're saying, well, this is what God commanded. And you're thinking, well, duh, yeah, well, now they have a problem. Verse 3, now, if they are married to any of the other sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added into the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance, and when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Now, did you get all that? Sounds like lawyers, doesn't it? Here's what they're saying, man. They're saying, these five girls, now they got the land, and now if they marry a dude from over in, you know, over in Ephraim or a Danite or, you know, one of those guys, and they marry them, then the Danites are going to get our land because the land always goes to the married, it goes to the husband, and we're going to lose some, and they're going to gain some, and we're not going to get it back at the year of Jubilee, and now this is messed up, man. I think it's hilarious. You know, God like settled one part, and here's the children of Israel. They remind me of teenagers. Teenagers, man, they want it down to the nth degree. Now, what if, and they start blah, 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 and you're going, you know, be home at 10. Well, is that 10 on the dot, or is that like 30 seconds after 10, or, you know, they just down there, and so they go, now, what if, and I'm thinking, come on. What was the big deal? You see, it was important, wasn't it? Why? Because this was God's land. Remember, don't ever forget this, even in the 21st century. That little place over in the Middle East, that little bitty section of land that we call Israel, that's God's. It's where God decided to put his name in this world. We may not agree with that. You may not like it. You might say, wait a minute, that's all, you know, old. I don't care what you think. That's where God decided to put his name. And that's where God decided to divide up lands to certain tribes. And you see, they're saying, if God has given us this and this is the Lord's land, no one can take it away from us. Not even if our daughters marry someone else. And then what's the deal with, you know, and they're very concerned. And plus, land was a sign of they belonged. It was them. It was not just a possession. It was who they were. They're part of this tribe. And they're saying, man, now if they marry someone else, it's going to get all messed up and they're going to integrate and they're going to do this. And, you know, it's amazing just thinking of the Jewish people. They're the only people that survived over 1,000 years without a homeland. Did you know that? 70 AD, they were kicked out of their country. And it wasn't until 1949 that they came back. Wow. And you know what? People say, the Jews don't know what tribe they're from. Sure they do. How many of you are wearing Levi's? What tribe do you think he was from? Yeah, you see, people say, no, they don't know. Yes, you talk to Jews. Yeah. So this was an important thing. It wasn't just about possessing that land. It was about being part of what God is doing and part of where God settled and part of what God had given them and part of his land. So they're concerned. So what happened? So they give this whole scenario. And verse 5 says, then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying. Now, do you find that interesting? Here's the part that wasn't written there. Moses had to go back to the Lord, didn't he? Because he commanded them what? According to the word of the Lord. Did you get that? Moses didn't say, well, you know, since I'm king, I've decided that the best thing. No, he says, you know, this is what God would say. He says, here's what God would have us do. He says, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speak is right. He's saying, this is right. Verse 6, this is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So they can only marry within the Manassites. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Why not? Well, I don't like that. Why not? It's a lot better than not getting married. I think to those girls, names like that, they got a hard road to hoe there. So she says, you have to marry. Now, see, and here's what we do, though. Instead of saying, wow, God is so smart, and God has figured this out even before we did it. Here's what we usually do. I don't like that answer. That's a little binding. You see, we do that in our own lives where the Lord begins to direct. So, well, I don't like that. That's binding up. You know, I just want to do whatever I want to do. Well, I did whatever I wanted to do for like 31 years. It didn't work out real well. Now I want to do what God wants to do. And you know, if this is God's plan, it's got to be the best for those girls, doesn't it? If this is what God says, it has to be the best. And quit looking at it as, I don't like that. Doesn't make sense to me. It's not right. Look at it as, it's godly wisdom. And if that comes from the God of the universe who created everything, it's got to be a pretty wise thing to do. So he says, you marry within the tribe. Verse 7 says, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from one tribe to tribe. And for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Now, again, I challenge you, read Judges and read further on, and especially in Judges, man, and even the end of Joshua. They start messing up, man. They start messing this whole thing up. God says, here's how I want you to do it. They can't even do it right for 20 years. They start, well, we got a better idea, God. The Danites don't like where they're at and they want to go north. And these guys don't like where they're at and they want to go here. And they begin shuffling and changing and moving and doing, and it all gets messed up. And the Lord says, why don't you just do this? Well, because it's too binding. We want to be free. And at the conclusion of the matter, they say they want to do what's right in their own eyes. Bad idea. So those girls, I'll give you their names again just in case. You can write them down. Verse 10 says, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. for Mala and Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. Now that doesn't mean his brother's brothers, you know, just some of you might get freaked out a little bit. It means part of the tribe, okay? Just still it's kind of, never mind. Verse 12 says, they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments. Well, we got to come back to verse 13 when we get ready to go into Deuteronomy. So flip back to chapter 27. So we got the inheritance squared away, right? So now we got the people numbered, right? We got everybody numbered. We know how many there are. We know how many in each tribe. We know the tribes. We got all that down, figured that out. Now Moses says, this is the inheritance. Just do it right. Here's it real succinctly. Just do it right. Just cast the lots. Do it right. Won't be real hard if you trust God. Well, what about? And he settled all the whatabouts. Now, I think this next part, I believe myself, has to be the hardest day in the life of Moses. Has to be. Yet look how he faces it. Look what he does. It says, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram. That's the mountains of Abiram. He goes up on Mount Nebo. And see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. He says, Moses, you've done that. Now I want you to go up on the mountain. I want you to look at that land that you're never going to possess. You're never going to go in. 40 years he's been with these people. I think he's had some hard days, don't you? Go back and think about him, man. They have rebelled against him. They have, you know, chewed him up, spit him out, criticized him, rejected him. All of those must have been horrible days. And go back and read every single one of those. And what was Moses' heart in every one of those? God, protect these people. Take care of these people. They don't mean it, Lord. Don't start all over again. Don't wipe them out. He always was people-oriented, wasn't he? Take care of the people. And every time we read, when they came against Moses, he went on his face and he prayed and he sought the Lord and he fought for those people and he fought for those people. And now at the end of his life, God says, you're not going in, but I want you to go up and look. That's got to be horrendous. It's got to be emotionally draining. Come on, Moses was a man like us. Think about everything that you ever thought of from way back when you were called out of the desert and the Lord called you to lead his people and you saw all of the miraculous signs and everything that God had done. And now you get to that point and the Lord says, I want you to go look, then I'm taking you out of here. Tough day. I think that'd be a tough day. Something hard for us to face. So he says that to Moses, and he says, Moses, you're not going in because of the rebellion. Wow. It's incredible, huh? So what does Moses do? And this guy's awesome. If you want a biblical example, Moses is a good guy, man. Look, it says, then Moses spoke to the Lord. So this is Moses speaking to the Lord after the Lord says, Moses, it's about time. I'm going to take you out of here. By the way, did Moses ever get into Promised Land? Yeah, he did. All right. Bible student back there. Yes, he did get in. He went on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's a whole nother thing, but just a little trivia out there to see if you guys were awake or not. But okay, so this is Moses. The Lord told Moses, you're not going in. Here, listen, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Do you get this man's heart? God just said, Moses, you're done. You don't even get to retire. You're just going. And Moses says, but Lord, they have to have a leader. I can't. These people, you notice where his heart is? It's not, oh man, I wish they wouldn't have said, Lord, could we negotiate? It's not about Moses, is it? It's still about the people. He goes, Lord, these people, they need somebody. Don't leave them without a shepherd. Don't leave them without a leader. Don't leave these people this way. That blows my mind. I think I would be kind of like having a pity party. I'd be a little disappointed. I don't care how, you know, I've stood on that mountain. I've looked into Israel, and trust me, Israel looks a whole lot better than Jordan. It's a lot prettier, a lot nicer. You look across there, you know, it's interesting when you're on the Dead Sea side and you're looking towards Jordan, it doesn't look any better, but you get across in Jordan, you get up on Mount Nebo and you look across there and you go, that looks a lot better. Moses, I just want you to take a look at what you don't get. What a drag. And so Moses goes, but God, what about the people? The people, they need a leader. He knew that better than anybody though, didn't he? The way they treated him, the way they came against him, the things they said about him. He knew. He knew that these people could never make it without a leader. So he says, don't leave them without a shepherd. So verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. He's saying, Moses, take that man. And you notice he's got the Spirit of the Lord already. You know, sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with laying hands on people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit or those things. And I think it's very appropriate to lay hands on people to do certain things. But we have to be careful because some people get this whole idea that it's in the power of the hands. I was reading J. Vernon McGee. He said, the only thing you get from laying on hands is germs, you know. And so I thought that was kind of funny, you know. But I believe it's important. There's that whole identification thing, and I think it's important that we put our hands on people and identify with them. And that's what, do you see what Moses is doing? He's not like passing power through him. I've been around what I call the charismaniacs that go, man, there's power in these hands. And I think, well, I don't want it if it's in your hands. I only want it if it's in God's hands. And but yet I also understand the other side of the people who don't do that. What a mess. And he says, identify with them and put your hands and you're identifying with that person and you're praying for them and you're being used to the Lord. And Moses here puts his hands on Joshua, not as a transferal of power, but as a thing, he is the one taking over. And all of you watching, I don't know, maybe all 600,000 of them are out there, you know, and they're watching, and he's, you need to watch this as he is the one who's anointed. He's the one that God has called. It's interesting, Joshua never ran for this position. Do you notice it wasn't decided till chapter 27 that anybody was even going to take over for Moses? I think as far as everybody was concerned, they had all the elders. Remember, they had the 70 elders. Well, how is one person going to take over? It's Moses, man. How do you replace Moses? How do you take over for Moses? You can't. And I think the children of Israel, including Joshua, I believe, felt like, well, the 70 elders will do it. You know, Moses will go someplace and, you know, God said he's not going over and the rest of us will take him over and we'll do that. And notice God says, no, I want you to take him, Joshua. Joshua didn't run for the position. The Lord says, it's you, and the Spirit is in him, and he's the one. And so he says, you take him, and you take him before the priest, and you and the priest before everybody. You inaugurate him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Where was Moses called and inaugurated? In the wilderness. Nobody saw him. Yet there's still no jealousy. I think I go, can't we do it behind the tent, God? I had to do it out in the desert, man. This guy gets it in front of everybody. But see, it was a purpose, right? The people needed to know. They needed to know there was a shepherd. They needed to know there was somebody. They needed to know that this was God's man. So take him out there and do that. And verse 20 says, and you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now, I don't think he's meaning give him some of your authority for later. I think he's meaning right now give him some of your authority. Right now begin that whole process of transferal of power and transfer of authority so people can understand. Once you're gone, Moses, he's it. He's the one they go to. He's the go-to guy. Isn't it interesting the way God does things? What would have the children of Israel done if God had not done this? They would have probably had an election. They'd have had TV campaign ads and all of those things going on. Are you sick of those or what? You know, and they're doing this and they're, you know, and then they'd want the 12 tribe Proposition 202 gambling initiative or something on there and be doing all that stuff. God says, not for election. You see, the children of Israel don't have that responsibility to choose who's going to lead them. That responsibility falls to God. Why? They're a theocracy. They're governed by God. And God says, I will appoint the leader. I'll choose the one who's going to follow. So he does that and he puts them before him and shows them. And I like verse 21 because I never have figured out what this one thing is. He says, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. I keep waiting. What is this thing, man? We read about it in Exodus. And, you know, you have all these people, the Urim and the Thummim. And the people go, I know what they looked like. There were a couple light bulbs, man. They were on the breastplate and bling, bling, bling. And I'm thinking, where did he come up with that? You think the priest walked up and is like, boom, 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 you know? Or, you know, and they were this thing. Or they were two things. And, you know, he'd open a bag and one of them glowed. And you hear all these explanations. I want to get to heaven, man, because I want to know what those things were. He says it was by the judgment of the Urim. What did that thing do? I want to know what those things looked like. I want to know how they worked, how they functioned, you know, and all the stuff. I read these different people, and they come up with the weirdest things. What was this? Why did he use that? Well, you see, way back, go back into Exodus. You can turn, you can read there tonight too if you really can't sleep. And as you're in Exodus, remember that was the thing that they used to decide. I mean, that was like the final authority sometimes when they just couldn't decide. And here it is. And here's what Eleazar the priest is doing. This is it. This is final. As this goes forth, this is the last thing. And then it says that his word, they shall go out, meaning at Joshua's word, they shall go out, and at Joshua's word, they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So you've got that taken care of. The worst day of Moses' life, you're kind of passing through. Now, this next part, we've read about these offerings several times. We've looked at them in depth several times. But something I want you to think about, we've had the numbering, right? We took the census. We got taking care of the inheritance, and then we looked at who's going to be the leader. Now, what's the next logical thing? Some people think, well, then let's march. No, the next logical thing for spiritual people is you got to know and you got to learn how to worship. True worship. Not just ritualistic things. This relationship between God and Israel, bottom line, was all about worship. It was all about adoring Him. It was all about giving Him honor and giving Him praise. And the Lord says, I don't want you guys to ever forget who your God is. Now, some people say, well, isn't that awful arrogant of God not wanting them to forget who God is? And isn't it? Well, you see, if you're a perfect God, it's not arrogance. Because you want Him to know perfection. You want Him to know truth. You want Him to know what's right. So I don't believe, see, some people say 28 and 29, that's kind of a weird place to stick those things, and you go over some things, but you see, I think those two are in there for that very specific reason. Real worship. Children of Israel, yes, you're going into the promised land, but have you ever been to that point with the Lord? Maybe some of us have been there, and you can relate, where you're anxious, and you know God is going to do something, and it kind of breaks through, and it happens, and you get on the other side of it, and you kind of lose that whole perspective of quiet time. Being alone with Him, enjoying Him, worship. You're just man, God did this thing and it's so cool, and you're jumping around, and the Lord's saying, but you haven't talked to me in like 2.5 weeks. Well, I know because I'm so excited, God. You know this thing's going on. Well, how do you know I'm still excited about that thing? So He's telling him, don't forget about worship. Don't ever forget. So He starts with daily offerings and the Sabbath offerings and the monthly ones. Let's read this first couple verses here, and we'll kind of skip through this portion. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. Do you get who this is all about in that verse? In verse 2, I read, my, me, me. Who's this about? It's about God. And God is saying, when you come and you do those offerings, it's not about you. It's not about the big bull you bring or the way you do it or what you're doing. It's about your heart towards me. It's my offering, my food. It's not your offering. Have you ever thought about that? When you do something for the Lord, it's not yours, it's His. Interesting, isn't it? Most people would come and say, I brought my lamb as my offering. And God says, no, it's my offering, my food. Not that God's hungry. My sweet-smelling aroma. You see, this thing's about you worshiping me. Why would that be a sweet-smelling aroma? Because it means that the people are worshiping. It means that people are there. And He says, man, you need to do that. And you need to do it at the appointed time. And you know what? You need to do it right. Really? We can't just do it however we want? No, you know, this is the only God in history that wrote instructions on how to worship him. He says, here's how you're to come to me. Now we know these are fulfilled. Here's the cool thing. All of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But you know what that means? If they have to come a certain way, and they have to come through the priest doing it, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So that means we have to come a certain way, and we have to come through Jesus. The only way to the Father is through the Son, period. So he says, you come this way, you offer these, and this first daily offering we read about in Exodus 29, and then listen, he adds, he goes through that daily offering where you offer a lamb in the morning and one in the evening, and you do that every day. How long do you do that? You do that every day for how long? Forever. From now on, you do that. Now, some of us go, what if we don't have a lamb? You're going to have a lamb. Why? Because God told you to do it every day. He's going to provide. It's going to be there. Children of Israel, really? Yeah, forever. Do that forever. Now, but he adds the Sabbath offerings. Here, listen to this. Verse 9 says, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour is a grain offering mixed with the oil and with its drink offering. And this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath beside the regular burnt offering with the drink offering. So you do the other thing, and then on the Sabbath, you do this one more thing, and then you do the other thing that you do once a month on top of that. And you know, you got this big barbecue going on. Huge. Now today we got a phone call here at the church, and someone asked us, you know, what kind of church are you? I don't know what Isella said, and she says, does your pastor teach a Bible? Yes, he teaches verse by verse. Oh, good. Well, then, you know, and then she asked Isella, well, are you guys believe in the Sabbath? And Isella said, well, I'm not sure, you know, and then got in a little talk with her, and the lady said, you're a liar. And Isella said, well, could you hold, please? She goes, Pastor Jack, it's for you. You know, not that he's a liar, but she says, you know, you need to handle this. And Jack starts talking to this lady. Pastor Jack starts talking to her, and she just starts ranting and raving about the Sabbath. Now, the interesting thing I find about, you call those people Sabbatarians. They still believe you need to worship on Saturday, and they go off on all of this stuff, and they, you know, they just rant and rave and go and go and go. I always want to ask them little things like this. You see out of Numbers 28:9, I want to say, well, when you're together on the Sabbath, since you're a Sabbatarian and you're still under the law, do you offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening while you're doing that? On top of the other offerings, by the way, which you should be doing daily. So now you got two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening, and then you have your other sin offering that you need to be offering, because I know you sinned this week, so you got to be putting a bull on top of that. Are you doing these things? Well, of course not. They're not doing them. And by the way, you need to be going to Jerusalem to do them. It's no good here. You got to go all the way to Jerusalem. If you really want to follow the law, you see, if you want to tell me that I'm some horrible person that has a mark of the beast because I'm worshiping on Sunday, well, let's talk about really keeping the law then. Let's get into this thing. Well, of course they don't do those things. Why? Well, number one, if you did that kind of thing in America, they would have a fit, wouldn't they? All the animal rights activists, if you're out there roasting lambs every Sunday or Saturday and you're cooking them and smoke's going up, and you got a bull you throw on there and people are going, what are you doing? Worshiping God. But that's how they were supposed to do it. See, in Exodus, we got the daily, but we didn't get the Sabbath. Now we learn there's a little bit more. And, you know, when you really get into this, I would challenge you another chart thing. I would challenge you, chart out what it costs these people to worship God, because I think that's very important. It cost them a lot. Sometimes thousands of lambs. But can you imagine every day, you know, going through this? And, you know, I start figuring it in my mind, and I start thinking, that little, you know, 10 by 10 or 8 by 8 little barbecue rack he's got going on, the altar out there, the bronze altar, that ain't big enough to roast all the stuff. I mean, you know, if it was me, there'd be a bull on there every single day, you know, for my sin. And you got to deal with all that. And then you got the lambs, and then you got the other things, and then you got the things, and you got all those drink things. It was tough. Now, the other thing he added here was this monthly offering, too. Look at it, that's not in any place. This is sort of a new to them. It says, in the beginning of your months, so every new moon, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without a blemish. Now, here, just get a picture of this. What if the Sabbath falls on the first day of the month, okay? Now, you got the Sabbath on the first day of the month. You got one lamb for your daily offering, right? And you got another lamb for your Sabbath offering, right? And then if it's on the first day of the month, you got seven more lambs to put on there, plus two young bulls, plus a ram. That's a lot of stuff thrown on that altar, isn't it? And you're sitting there as a priest and you're praying nobody sinned that week, man, because you don't want to be slaughtering anything else. You're going, man, I hope these people... See, that's what made these priests such good prayers. They're going, I can't kill another animal, man. Would you guys just behave out there? I mean, have you ever got an animal and killed it and skinned it and done all that? It's a lot of work. Look at all that. Then you have all the flour and stuff. So, see, every first day of the month, you did 2 bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs. And then you had the ephah flour and the portion of flour and the oil and all of that. And you got that going on. That's horrendous, isn't it? Now, again, keep track, man. Keep a little pencil thing going on and find out. Now, the Passover we covered in Exodus 12, you have the Passover. And you know, the thing about the Passover is that was their time, man. That was a time of joyous celebration, wasn't it? It's when God passed over us and we're safe. And, you know, every time they would celebrate it, they would slaughter the lamb and they would eat it. And it'd be just awesome for them to think about in a time of celebration. And so you have that feast he went over that we went over before. And then you have the offering of the Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost. That's 50 days after. So you have the Passover, and then 50 days later, you have this other celebration. And it's a tremendous time. And so you have all of this going on. That's in the first month. And the people are stoked. And then you come in, and you come into the seventh month. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets. It's in chapter 29, the first portion. And he begins a Feast of Trumpets and what you do there. And again, you know, they talk about the trumpet sounding. But once again, you can find these in Leviticus 23. We covered them. I'm not going over them. You can get our tape from them. But you have the time where there's joy and celebrating. And you kind of get in that spirit. And then in the middle of that, sort of, on the 10th day of that seventh month, you have the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is different than any other holiday in Israel. You see, these others are feasts and celebration. The Day of Atonement is a day of affliction. It's a day where you really stop and think about your sin. You really begin to realize that day is the day that Israel needs to be cleansed from all of its sin. And the high priest goes in. We did that study in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. And he goes in and he does the offering for the whole nation. First for himself, then the whole nation. And there's that time just of reflection. And, you know, it's sad because I think sometimes in America and as Christians, sometimes we just draw away from just stopping and reflecting. What is my life about? How about my sin this past year? How have I dealt with it? What are the things going on? This is probably the most holy day for all of Israel. And you know the interesting thing about the Day of Atonement? It's usually when Israel gets attacked. Their enemies wait because they know. They know how sacred this day is for them. Even to our modern age, they know that's the day you can get them. That's the day they're most vulnerable. Sad, isn't it? But you have that Day of Atonement, and you get through that, and you know, I think it's a tremendous time. I think it's a, you know, well, look at verse 7 in chapter 29. Look at that. He says, on the 10th day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls, and you shall do, or you shall not do any work. Afflict your souls. And get to the point where you think about what this is all about. And then after that, you move into probably the greatest celebration. And that's the way the Lord is. You know, think about this and then move on. You know, too many times is, you know, if you can get people to think about the thing, then they stay there. And we're saying, move on. You know, as you have this Feast of Tabernacles, there, you know, some, and that's in starting, picking it up in verse 12. And you have that whole thing going on. And you can read that. And it's extended. When we studied it in Leviticus, they just explained part of it. But this says on the second day, you do another one. And on the third day, and you start with 12 or 13 bulls, and then you subtract one each day. I think that's kind of interesting. And until you get to the eighth day, and you have that whole week where you're just celebrating about God and the fact that you're bringing in a harvest and all of those things. Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of these as we think about him. He fulfilled. He is our Passover, isn't he? He's the one who takes our sin away. And he's the one that Pentecost is he's the one who gives us that spirit, so to speak, and that new beginning and that new life and that going forward. That's what Pentecost was all about. Not, you know, later on in Acts, it definitely became the bit about the spirit. But before that, it was about going on and newness. And then you have the feast of trumpets and celebrating in that. And then you have the Day of Atonement. He's our atonement. Then you have that Feast of Tabernacles. Now some people say, well, you know, he fulfilled that, but not fully, because you don't enjoy that till he goes and takes you with him. Some of your translations might call it the Feast of First Fruits, but you have that whole thing. And I think he did it. You know, and he's fulfilled all of those, hasn't he? But something I want us to think about is getting back to that cost. What did it cost the children of Israel? It cost them a lot. What did it cost our Heavenly Father for you and I? It cost him everything. Then shouldn't we be like David, who in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 24, said, I will not worship my God with that which costs me nothing. We're way too flippant, I think. You know, some of us say, you know, I gave up an hour this week to come to church, or I guess at Calvary Chapel it's an hour and a half. That's nothing. King David said, man, I will not worship my God with that which costs me nothing. Remember, he went to buy the threshing floor of that dude. I can never say his name. Arjuna or something. I always say it wrong. I make up my own names as I go. You guys don't? But he went and he bought the threshing floor from him. And he, remember, and he said, I'll just give it to you, man. He says, David, you can just have it if it's for your God. And that's when David said, I will not worship my God with that which costs me nothing. We should have that same attitude, man. We should emulate David. We should put it on our hearts. You see, the Lord laid out this whole thing of worship to a bunch of people who were out in the middle of the desert. If you've ever been to that part of Jordan, it's desolate. And that's where they're at. And he says, here's how I want you to come to me. I think going through their minds would be, let's see. Bull, 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 bull. Where are we going to get all this stuff? God's going to supply. But it's still going to cost you. You've got to give it up. He's not giving it to you for you. He's giving it to you to worship him with. Everything we get, saints, we're given to worship him with, just like the children of Israel. And we should use it that way, shouldn't we? Let's stand up and pray. Father, I do pray that tonight, as we get ready to leave, Lord, that we would realize the greatness of our God. We just think of taking these people, this bunch of slaves from Egypt to Israel. A couple million people walking across the desert. That's incredible. And Father, I pray that, Lord, as we read about their numberings, we realize in our hearts these are real people. As we read about their inheritance, we know it's in a real place. As we think about Moses caring more about the people than even his own life, that we would begin to serve one another that way. And Lord, as we think about this aspect of worship, all of the lambs, all of the rams, all of the bulls, all of those things, Lord, let it sink deep in our heart. And let us value the fact that we can worship you. I pray that we take advantage of every day you give us to give you glory and honor with everything that you've given us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a song. I was